It's my privilege to read the sermon text this morning. We are in the 14th chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. God, we praise you this morning because you are sovereign, because you are even now guiding all things, even every snowflake that falls outside. You are guiding everything that happens in this room, and we pray that we would be submitted to your guidance, to your sovereign hand. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for this word this morning. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Help our hearts and minds be set upon this glorious truth that you have for us in your word. Change us by it, we pray. Amen. Well, it's good of you all to spread out so that it seems like there's more of you. It's nice. I mean, if you're all clumped up, that would just be weird. So, for those of you who may not know, my name is Nathan Smith, and I am one of the pastors here. I have the privilege of preaching this word this morning. I grew up in the church, prayed a prayer, giving my life to Jesus, or accepting him as my Savior, I should say, when I was pretty young, about 7 years old. But it was really in junior high when I truly surrendered my life to Jesus, when I recognized and accepted that I couldn't have Jesus as my Savior and not as my Lord. So that's really when I believed. I was homeschooled, though, through my middle school years. Through sixth through eighth grade, I was homeschooled. Most of my friends were church friends. I was raised in a Christian home. And so that resolve to follow Jesus, for him to be my Lord, it really wasn't tested until my junior year of high school. I went back to public school for my high school years. And it was in that junior year that I really had my first taste of what it means, what it can cost to follow Jesus. And this happened in a drama class. I decided to take a drama class during my junior year of high school. And you can think whatever you want of me. Do with that knowledge as you will, but I was not ashamed. I'm still not ashamed that I took a drama class. I did some musicals in high school, as you might expect. But took a drama class, and every year we would have this school-wide assembly for, it was an awareness day assembly, and every year during this assembly, the drama class would do a skit as part of this assembly, kind of just related to the focus for that year. In my junior year, the focus was going to be on AIDS awareness. So the aim of this skit that we were going to do was to highlight some misconceptions that people have about how people contract the AIDS virus. And so as our drama class begins preparing for this, the teacher hands out scripts. We're supposed to take them home, read through them. She says, you're playing this part, you're playing this part. And I don't know if she did this as a test. I don't know if she knew that I went to a Baptist church. It may have just happened that this is how the parts just kind of played out. But the role that she assigned me was a caricature of a fire and brimstone Baptist preacher. This is the part that I was supposed to play. And so I don't know what her motivation was. Regardless of that, as I get home and start reading through this script and see what my lines are, my heart sinks because I realize that the character that I'm supposed to play is denouncing homosexuality as a sin because that's what the Bible says. And also, though, proclaiming that AIDS is God's judgment against those who practice homosexuality. And now, I didn't agree with everything that my character was supposed to say. I especially didn't agree with the just judgmental nature and spirit of the lines that I was supposed to deliver. The role was intended to mock this kind of preaching, and so there was no talk of God's grace in this. There was no talk of how not only does homosexuality deserve the judgment of God, but all sins deserve God's judgment. It wasn't in there, so I didn't agree with all of it, but there were some things in there that I was supposed to be kind of mocking that I really did believe. And so I came to the conclusion that I couldn't in good conscience play this role. I couldn't deliver these lines in good conscience, and so I wrestled with this, and in our next class, we're supposed to read through this skit aloud. We're supposed to deliver these lines aloud, and I had decided I couldn't do this, and so I raised my hand. I explained that I can't play this role, and I started to explain why, that I'm a Christian, and even though I don't agree with all of this, there is some of it that I agree with. And before the teacher can even begin to respond, the rest of the class just turned on me. Like, are you serious? How can you believe that? You're so bigoted, you're so closed-minded, you only believe that because that's what you've been taught your whole life. Isn't that hateful? How could you be so hateful? Like, the whole class just turns on me, and I was caught off guard by this, not so much by the fact that they disagreed with me. I was kind of prepared for that, but just the venom, the anger, the hatred that they started pouring out on me immediately, not even really letting me fully explain, but just that I said, I believe that some of this is true. I do believe that homosexuality is a sin. It was just like flipped a switch, and they turned on me. And all these people had been my friends before. At least I thought they were my friends. I got along with them pretty well. In fact, two of the people in my class were also in my youth group. And so that was one of the more shocking things about this incident, was that neither of them spoke up in defense of me. In fact, one just kept quiet. She apologized later for not coming to my defense. The other was actually one of the more venomous, loud, angry people who was attacking me. And it was someone that I had thought was a good friend before that. I'd never experienced that kind of betrayal. I never felt so much hatred coming from people. I'd never been so rejected. And what I experienced that day was my first real taste of the cost of following Jesus. The more I've read scripture since then, I know this is really what we should expect as followers of Christ. I shouldn't have been shocked by it because Jesus makes it clear in his teaching and by his example that if we follow him, that we're going to be prejudged. We're going to be slandered, we're going to be misunderstood, we're going to be rejected, we're going to be shamed, and even sometimes mocked for speaking the truth. Jesus tells us this in John 15:20. He says to his followers, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But then he also makes it equally clear that when that happens, we're persecuted, we should count it as a blessing. And so this is really the main point that I want to hopefully fairly quickly make today, don't bank on it being quick. But the main point that I want to bring out of this passage today is that as we follow Jesus, we should expect to be slandered, misunderstood, rejected, shamed, and mocked when we speak the truth. And this is a blessing. This is a blessing. And what I mean is that we shouldn't expect people in the world to give us a fair hearing, right? We should not expect that people will listen objectively to our reasoning and our explanations, but we should expect that once they find out that we're a Christian, many people will bring all of their preconceived notions about us, about Scripture, about God. They'll bring all that into the conversation, and they will automatically reject us and hate us because they've already made up their mind about who Jesus is, about God, about the Bible, about those who follow Jesus. And this kind of prejudging is what we see happening to Jesus in verse 55. Let's look at that. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." This wasn't a fair trial in any way. This was this guilty verdict was a foregone conclusion. Already back in chapter 12, Mark had told us that these authorities were seeking to arrest Jesus because he was displaying and proclaiming that he had a higher authority than they did, that he was undermining their position of power, that the mass of people were beginning to listen to Jesus. He was having influence. They were listening to what he was saying, and one of the things that he was saying was that this religious system run by the chief priests and scribes was wicked. And so they were afraid of Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. And in Mark 14:1, Mark tells us they were bound and determined to arrest Jesus and kill him at the first opportunity. But the guilty verdict was already in before Jesus was even arrested. And so this sham trial, this fake trial, is simply for them for the purpose of keeping up appearances. They want to appear just and righteous as if they're serving the cause of God. But in reality, they're just looking for a way to justify what they've already determined that they are going to do. They've already determined that they're going to get rid of Jesus, so they're looking for a way to justify it in the eyes of the full council and in the eyes of the people. And this whole thing is full of irony. One ironic thing is that this council was made up of men who make this big show of respecting the law of God, right? That's why they exist, because they're supposed to expound and enforce the law of God, that law that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. And it just happened that I've been reading through Exodus lately, and on this past Thursday, as I was reading the scripture in the morning, I read Exodus 23:1-2, where God is giving the law to the people, and he says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." And isn't that what these men who claim to be the righteous judges of Israel, isn't this exactly what they're doing? They are encouraging people and themselves perverting justice. Verse 55 says they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They were seeking testimony. They were going out to find people who would testify against Jesus, malicious witnesses against Jesus, in order to help them pervert justice. Verse 56 says, "Many bore false witness against him." So they are ironically purporting to uphold the law of God while deliberately twisting it and disobeying it. And in the words of these false witnesses, we see that Jesus is being deliberately misunderstood, that his words are being twisted and used against him, as will be the case for those of us who follow him. Verse 57. "Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Well, Jesus didn't say this. Yes, he did say that the temple would be destroyed, but he didn't say that he was going to destroy it. He wasn't making a threat. He was giving them a loving and stern prophetic warning. But they're treating it as though he was making a threat. He's warning them of their impending doom. And then the second part of that, yeah, in John's gospel, we read that Jesus did say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John goes on to give the explanatory note that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, that when it was destroyed, he would raise it up again, that he would raise up again to life. He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And so he didn't say what these witnesses are claiming that he said, and that's why they can't seem to agree. Because they're slandering Jesus by putting words into his mouth that he didn't actually say. They are deliberately misunderstanding him because they're trying to incriminate him. They're taking his words out of context, twisting the meaning of his words, because they've all already determined to reject him and to reject everything that he says. And how many people do this today? I mean, how many books and articles have been written attacking Jesus and God? And those books and articles, they deliberately twist, distort, misapply the Bible while claiming to be open-minded. These authors deny the authority of Jesus or even the mere existence of God because they've already determined in their heart that they're not going to believe. They amass evidence to support the conclusion that they've already come to. I will not believe in or submit to God or his Messiah because I've already decided this. Therefore, I must find evidence to justify my disbelief. It happens all the time. And I don't know if that describes anyone here this morning. But if you describe yourself as a truth seeker, as someone who's open and objective, are you really giving Jesus a fair hearing? Are you really wanting to know what he says? Or are you really just looking for evidence to support your rejection of him? Would you be willing this morning to give Jesus a fair hearing, regardless of what it means for your worldview, for your life? And for those of us who are believers, I think that the silence of Christ in the face of these false accusations, that should lead us to be more thoughtful about when to speak and when to be silent. I think we should prayerfully determine first if and when we should even try to correct unbelievers who are deliberately twisting the truth. Because Jesus sees this happen and he remains silent. So I think that rather than assuming it's always best just to fire back at people, it may be that at times we should just remain silent. Praying for God to do the heart enlightening, the mind freeing work that only he can do, even though in the process we may risk looking foolish and ignorant. I mean, we can't expect to be clearly understood or even given a fair hearing. Since Jesus was slandered and misunderstood, we too should expect to be slandered and misunderstood when we speak the truth. And like Jesus, we should also expect to be rejected, shamed, and mocked at times when we speak the truth. And Jesus was utterly rejected by this council. If you picture this scene in your mind, as the chief priests and the scribes, they've brought in all these witnesses. They're doing the best that they can to discredit Jesus, and none of the stories line up. I just imagine people stumbling over their words, and Jesus is just silent in the face of this. This has to be frustrating for the high priest as he's watching this go on. And so it seems like he kind of says, okay, there's no evidence to convict in any of this because none of these testimonies agree. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. And so in verse 61, we see the high priest, who is really supposed to act in the role of an impartial judge, just weighing out the evidence, but instead he stands up and takes on the role of the prosecutor, and he asks Jesus directly in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And that phrase, the Blessed, that was common for Jews to use instead of actually speaking the name of God. It was a way of showing honor for the name of God, and so showing honor for God. And which is ironic, since the chief priest is utterly dishonoring God by leading this fake sham trial in God's name. But still, Jesus answers him when he asks this question. And since Jesus has remained silent up to this point in the trial, you might wonder, well, why does he speak up now? And Mark's gospel doesn't tell us, but Matthew's gospel tells us that the high priest prefaced this question by saying, I adjure you by the living God. And whether he actually spoke the name of God, probably not. Probably that's Matthew's translation so that we understand what he was saying. He says, I adjure you by the living God, though. In that culture, that was like Jesus under an oath. That Jesus was now under oath. And by doing this, the high priest was putting Jesus in a position where continuing to remain silent would have been seen as disrespectful towards God. And that, then, would have been seen as blasphemy. And so he's backing Jesus into a legal corner, basically. He put him in a position where he had only three choices. He could publicly disrespect God by remaining silent and be charged with blasphemy for that, or he could publicly renounce his messiahship and say, no, I'm not the Christ, but that would have been a lie. Or he could knowingly condemn himself to death by answering truthfully. And so because Jesus would never dishonor God, because he would never lie, he courageously gives the straightforward answer that he knows will effectively seal his doom. Verse 62, Jesus said, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is clearly referencing two Old Testament scriptures here, Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And in referencing these scriptures, he's not only affirming that he is the Christ, but that he is a certain kind of Christ. They were expecting a merely human Christ, but he is saying, no, my authority is not that of just a human Messiah like you're expecting. I'm claiming divine authority. And we're not as familiar with the Old Testament, and so that may seem a little unclear to us or vague to us. Even if we go and read Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13, we might say, are you sure that that's what Jesus is saying there? How are you getting all that? Well, without going into it deeply, we can tell that it wasn't vague or obscure to the high priest. We know that he understood that this was what Jesus was claiming, that Jesus was claiming divine authority because of his reaction, right? He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He hears Jesus say these things, and in verse 63, says the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. He understood these words as blasphemy. And this tearing of the garments, that's weird to us. That only happens in like WWF wrestling. Nacho Libre, but that's not what's going on here. This in this culture and in this setting, this was a symbolic act, a very symbolic act. It was, in fact, a judicial act, somewhat like the gavel falling in a courtroom today. Even though the high priest goes on and asks for a confirmation of the verdict from the rest of the council, that's really just a formality. Because, again, of course they're going to declare him to be deserving of death because long before this, they had determined that they were going to get rid of him. And now, because of Jesus' words, they finally had the evidence that they needed to confirm their foregone conclusion. And so in verse 64, we see that they all condemned him as deserving death. So Jesus proclaims plainly that he is king, he's judge over the high priest, that he has authority over the high priest, authority over this whole council, in fact, authority over all of humanity, because he claims this divine authority, and this council utterly rejects him. They reject his authority. They saw themselves as the highest authority, and so they reject all other authority, even the authority of the Son of God. But then we see that rejecting him, that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to make sure that Jesus was utterly discredited in the eyes of everyone, and so they begin to publicly shame him. And to show their utter disdain for Jesus and his claim of divine authority, they begin to spit in his face. And to me, this might be the most horrifying detail of this whole horrible scene. To spit on someone is to treat them literally like dirt. We spit in the dirt. It's one of the most degrading things that can be done to a person. It's a way of saying you are utterly worthless. You have no more worth than dirt. It's cruel. When you think of the wicked irony that these men who were themselves created out of dirt through the Son of God are now spitting in his face as if he were worth no more than a pile of dirt. I can't imagine, it's never happened to me, I can't imagine being spit upon just out of sheer hatred. My kids have spit up on me, but that wasn't out of hatred, that's just happenstance. Wrong place, the wrong time. But I can't imagine being shamed like this, being spit on. And no one wants to be spit on, no one wants to be shamed like this. But I think it's especially difficult for men to be shamed publicly. One of the highest priorities for men is to be respected. And so to be publicly shamed like this really drives right at the heart of who a man is or feels himself to be. And I recently heard an interview with an author who was had studied and written a book about the honor culture among men in the armies during the Civil War era, mostly in the North, but kind of studied both sides. But mainly in the North, this author had looked at how it was kind of interesting. There were really two distinct ways of dealing with being publicly shamed, depending on whether you were in the officer class or whether you were in the kind of the lower class, just the regular guys. And the offenses that they considered shaming were far, far less than being spit upon. It could be just, you know, like you look at somebody wrong and your honor is impugned and you got to fight for it. And so the lower class guys, when this happened, when they felt like their honor was at stake, that they had been shamed, they would just immediately have just an all-out brawl, no holds barred throwdown. And for these guys, it was actually a sign of honor of being an honorable person to have an eye missing, because in these brawls, you go for the most, it was no holds barred, they would go for the most sensitive parts, which the eye is a very sensitive part, so they would try to gouge each other's eye out. And so if you were a guy walking around missing an eye, you were considered to be someone who was willing to defend your honor because you lost your eye for the sake of fighting for your honor. And that was kind of the common ranks. But in the officer class, those guys, of course, would go in the more genteel route of simply shooting at each other with pistols in order to defend their honor. And all of these men, though, would rather have their eye gouged out or risk death than to be publicly shamed and not retaliate. Men are that desperate to avoid being shamed. And doesn't this magnify the love, the courage, the fierce commitment to do his Father's will that this man, Jesus, possessed? While mere men will do everything in their power in order to redeem the honor of their name, Jesus restrains his power in order to redeem his people from their sins. When he could have opened his mouth to call down 10,000 angels and crush these men in an instant, these men who were spitting on him, instead he kept his mouth closed like a lamb going to the slaughter. He allowed himself to be shamed in the most horrible way. And this was absolute power under control, absolutely allowing himself to be shamed, to be despised and rejected, so that we can be the sons and daughters of God. And this is amazing grace that Jesus would allow this to be done to him. And they mocked our Lord. They covered his face so that he couldn't see them, and then hitting him and demanding that he prophesy and tell them who had struck the blow. And this is a deeply ironic scene, this whole thing, but this is one of the deepest ironies, is that by these very actions, they are fulfilling the prophetic words that Jesus had previously spoken to his disciples. If you remember back in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus told his disciples, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. We are servants if we're following Christ. The servants, we are not greater than our master. This is how they treated him. This is how we can expect to be treated. And the experience of Christians in the past couple hundred years in the West, especially in the United States, it's really an anomaly in terms of church history, in terms of the history of the people of God, that we would have so much freedom and even respect and influence within the culture. It's really an anomaly for Christians. Hasn't been the case for most Christ followers throughout history. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the animosity towards Christ followers that has been growing in our culture, we shouldn't be surprised if it continues to increase in the days ahead. We should really, we should expect to be increasingly rejected, shamed, mocked when we speak the truth. We should expect to be increasingly slandered and misunderstood when we speak the truth. And so if we are to remain firm and steadfast in our faith, unwavering in the face of what will sometimes seem like blind hatred, then we need to hold fast to this truth that when we are persecuted, we are blessed. When we are persecuted, we are blessed. And so as followers of Christ, I want you to know this morning not only that this is going to happen or that you should be willing to endure this kind of treatment, but why you should. And one answer is, yes, simply that Jesus calls us to it. We should do it because we should. That he says, take up your cross and follow me. But our master's also the good shepherd. And he gently leads us. He doesn't only command, he graciously motivates us to follow him. And one way that he does this is by reassuring us that despite what we may feel when we are persecuted for following him, we are actually blessed. It's not going to feel like blessing, but we are actually blessed. And many of you know this from Matthew 5, right? The Beatitudes, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And notice that Jesus doesn't say that we earn a blessing by being persecuted for his name's sake. He doesn't say we earn it. The persecution is evidence that we are blessed. It's the evidence that God has poured the love of Christ into our hearts, that his Holy Spirit is alive within us. The persecution is evidence that assures us that our reward is great in heaven, that it's already there, that it's waiting for us. We are blessed. If you remember that story that I told about my experience in high school, I experienced the blessing of some level of persecution, of having all kinds of evil spoken against me. This is how that rejection and mockery served to bless me. That testing, it confirmed for me the genuineness of my faith. After the shock of it, as I kind of walked out, you know, went home later, and I'm thinking, what just happened? All these people hate me. And I thought, why, as an insecure, approval-seeking teenager, would I have done that? And the only answer I could come up with is that my faith is real. The Holy Spirit is alive in me. The Holy Spirit is stirring up a courage that I don't have in myself, a boldness to stand for the truth that I don't possess on my own. So, Christian, you should be encouraged when you are willing to be shamed for the sake of Jesus. Don't shy away from it. It's evidence that you are blessed because it's evidence that you are a child of God. And I want to give you this one last passage of Scripture that it's just one of the most beautiful and powerful motivations for us to faithfully walk this path for the sake of Christ. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you have that one, Aurora? Yeah. This is the second half of 1 Peter 2. 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so here in this passage, we have this ought to. You should accept suffering when you do good, because to this you have been called. But then why? Why? Because Jesus set the pattern for you. There's an example. But Peter doesn't stop at that. He says, Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you. He bore our sins on the tree so that we are now dead to sin, alive to righteousness. He was wounded. We got the healing. We were lost, but he went out and found us. This is the gospel. This is the good news that brings us low and it raises us up at the same time, that we are all revilers of God. We are all greedy. We're all murderers in our hearts. We can't stand in superior judgment over those who condemned Jesus to death in that council. When we look at the despicable and cowardly actions of the council that condemned and humiliated Jesus, we are catching a glimpse of the depravity of our own hearts. And so this leaves no place for anger or hatred or even an attitude of superiority towards those who would revile us, because this was us. Slaves to sin, bound up in ignorance, blind to the truth, lost and wandering farther and farther away from God. And that would still be the case for all of us, but for the grace of God through the love of Christ rescuing us and redeeming us. Jesus suffered the slander, the injustice, the shame, the mocking, the humiliation, the pain for us. He suffered to save us from the deserved wrath of God for our lies, our slander, our shameful treatment of other people. He was wounded to heal us. He was despised and rejected by men so that we could be cherished and accepted by God. And so this calls for a response from us, because we will all experience shame. And the hard choice that Scripture calls us all to make is whether we will receive the shame of men or the shame of Jesus. Jesus says what are some pretty hard words in Mark 8:38. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we avoid being shamed by the enemies of Jesus now, we will find ourselves ashamed to look in the face of Jesus when we stand before him as our judge. But if as we're following Jesus, we stanly and boldly proclaim that he is the Son of God, that he is our King, that he is our ultimate authority, we will one day hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome, come in to the joy of your master." And so, if you're not following Jesus, if you're not yet willing to walk in the path of the cross with him, then first of all, I urge you to consider these words. These are sobering, serious words. It talks about a reality that we can't see, but that Jesus says is real, that it is coming one day, that we will all stand before him as judge. And he has authority over your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. He will one day be your judge. So if you reject him now for the sake of fitting in comfortably with this world, he warns you that he will reject you on that day. And so the call is not to be angry or think, why would Jesus reject anyone? but to acknowledge his authority, to acknowledge his righteousness, acknowledge his right to judge, and to give your life to him today. But if this morning you are still refusing him, then we're going to take communion in a few moments, but I ask that you not come and take communion. It's a time that's set aside for those who are following Jesus. And it has, for Christians, it has great significance. We believe it has great benefit. But those come through faith, and so it doesn't have significance or benefit for those who don't take it in faith. And so we ask that you not come, but if you'd like to talk to one of the pastors, I'll be down here in front. You can talk to one of us during the communion time. You can talk to us afterward. You can write on a connection card that you'd like to meet with one of us this week. And we would love to get together with you later on this week. But for those of you who are following Christ this morning, if you said, I despise the shame of being rejected by this world. And if you've had that commitment to follow Christ affirmed through baptism in a local church, then this communion time is for you to come and celebrate this eternal joy that Jesus has secured for you. These elements, the bread and the juice that we take, they remind us of this most shameful act that was ever done, the murder of the Son of God. And yet, at the same time, they also remind us that his death has secured our eternal joy. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross, that he despised the shame. He said, the shame is as nothing because of the joy that is set before me. And Christians, as we come and take communion, we set our sights on this joy, and we are willing to endure all manner of shame because we know that Christ walked this path ahead of us, and that by his life and his death, he has purchased for us that eternal joy. It is secure now. And we celebrate that in communion, that Christ laid down his life that we might have eternal life. And so I'm going to pray, and then for those of you who should come, come and receive the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we catch only a glimpse of your glory because our hearts need to grow. Our hearts need to expand to receive more of the light of the glory of your face. So we pray that even as we take communion now, remembering the shame and the glory of your sacrifice, that your Spirit would come, enlarge our hearts, enlarge our affections, so that we not only assent to some truths about what happened on the cross, but that we would deeply feel and deeply respond to the glory of who you are, to the grace that has been given to us. We pray this so that you would be honored and glorified. Amen. You may come when you're ready.